3, we'll find that there are 70 elders in Israel, because Israel is the redemptive nation that will heal the 70 nations. And that's why when Jesus comes, he'll have 70 disciples, because we're going to disciple the nations. So we have the 70 nations, and then the last Toledoth is the 10 landmark personalities connecting Noah with Abraham. So we've got Adam to Noah, and then we've got Noah to Abraham, the last of the 6 Toledoths in world history. And then we move to redemptive history, beginning with Abraham. And why don't you turn there? And that is 11:27. 11:27 in our text, in your Bible. And this is the beginning of what we've been working through, which is the life of Abraham. 11:27. And this is what we began about 6 months ago, 11:27, and here you'll see the word in the text, which is what I want you to see, which simply says, 11:27, are you there? Are you there? Okay, just checking. 11:27, now these are the Toledoths. I might say the generations in your Bible, or the accounts of Terah, the father of Abram. And now we have for right through to 25, but that word generations or accounts is the word that comes, that separates Genesis into 12 different books or 12 essays. 6 which are world history, and 6 which are redemptive history in the book of Genesis. But that is the word Toledoth. And now we get from 11:27 through to chapter 25, the story of the great patriarch Abraham. And now we've got to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. And so if you want to turn in your Bible to Genesis 18. And in fact, I've got all the verses that you need on that sheet, which is a blue sheet, am I correct? A blue sheet, mine are all white. But Genesis 18, and that's where we'll begin this morning. Okay, so for those of you who are new, you can catch up. For those of you who are new also, I want to introduce Eugene. Eugene, would you stand up? Because sometime I refer to Eugene, whose first language is Hebrew. So Eugene is our living lexicon. So I don't need to tap in my Hebrew into my lexicon in my laptop. I just refer to Eugene. So thank you, Eugene, for being on call. My Hebrew is not what it needs to be, but hey, I just have Eugene to refer to. So Eugene has an hourly rate of about $150 an hour, but that's okay, he's worth it. So here we go. Genesis 18, and reading from verse 1, and I'll read it right off of your blue sheet, and you can either read your Bible or read directly from the blue sheet. Verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw 3 men. Notice it was 3 men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. Now, this is a wonderful revelation of the nature of the people of God. There's no bulkhead between the natural and the supernatural. We're a community where God can, as it were, stop by for lunch. Isn't that wonderful? There's no bulkhead between heaven and earth, the natural and the supernatural. And this is a revelation of the nature of the church, the people of God. God can just drop by for lunch, and that's what he does here. The Eastern Orthodox Church, which sometimes we don't hear very much about, but which is a great historic church, they have always seen this as a manifestation of the Trinity. Okay? The three men appearing. Okay? They just appear as men at this point, but they've always seen this as a manifestation of the Trinity. Now, you might say, well, you know, didn't Abraham later on just, you know, stand before the Lord and the other two go on to Sodom? Well, yes, that's true. But they have an excellent explanation for that. Now, I'm not necessarily sure that this is a manifestation of the Trinity, but many of the ancient church fathers believe that we have here a manifestation of the Trinity, and there's no right reason why that could not be so. But either way, it's a beautiful thing that here we have these three men turning up at Abraham's tent in the heat of the day. But the important thing, and I'm going to stress this, at this point, he only knows that they are men. If you don't see this, you miss everything. He only knows that they are ordinary men, ordinary travelers. Okay, the narrator tells us that it was the Lord, but Abraham only knows that these are travelers in need of food and rest. And Tim, if you can help us with our diagram, the author sets up a contrast now between Abraham in chapter 18 and Lot in chapter 19. Okay, Abraham is in the door of his tent. That's chapter 18, verse 1. In chapter 19, verse 1, Lot is going to be in the gates of the city. Abraham is in the gate of his tent, but Lot is in the gates of the city. But the man who has true governmental authority. Now, how does this chapter end, please? How does chapter 18 end? Somebody, please, tell me. How does this chapter end? That's right. It ends with Abraham exercising. He represents the people of God, and he is exercising as the people of God, as the church. He is standing in the gap, exercising authority, governmental authority, in respect to the city of Sodom. Now, the church, as you well know, excuse me, I've got a gravelly throat, so I'm going to lubricate it with the best lubricant in the world, which is coffee. She said, don't forget I've left Tim behind me. That's okay. You're not forgotten, Tim. Okay, you can sit down for a minute, though. Okay, here's the contrast. Abraham is in the gate of the tent. Lot, you see, but he's really in the gate of the city. Lot is there, totally ineffective. It's Abraham who has the real authority. Now, the church, as you know, the word church is the word ecclesia. Many of you know that. It's the word ecclesia. Now, can anybody tell me what the word ekklesia means. What does the word ekklesia mean? Many of you know the meaning of that word. Kim? The called out ones. The called out ones. Now, many of you know that. It's the called out ones. Now, that is not wrong. That's not wrong. But it's incomplete. It's incomplete. Because called out for what? Called out for what? And one of the interesting things that we're finding with many Greek and Hebrew words is as we dig up more and more inscriptions, okay, we're finding out more Greek and Hebrew words in greater depth. And in recent days, we found out more about the word ekklesia. And it's true that they're called out, but what are we called out for? And let me give you a definition of what scholars now have discovered the ekklesia is. The ekklesia is the gathering of those authorized to make governmental decisions on behalf of the city. Can I say that again? The ecclesia are those called out to make governmental decisions on behalf of the city. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, what that means? When Jesus said, I will build my church, who are we? We are those. Yes, we might feel that we're just those, gosh, we're just living in tents. We don't feel we're those in the gates of power, but yes, we are in the eyes of God, because we're the Abrahams who in the spirit, will be before God on behalf of Sodom, on behalf of Omaha, where those who carry in the spirit governmental authority. And that's what God has given to us. And we see it here. You see, Abraham will model for us all the distinctives. And if you've been in this class before, I've said it many times, Abraham will model for us all the distinctives of the people of God. And this is a remarkable thing we will find here. And our dear brother here has carried some of this into the corridors of power and has used this in the name of Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to do. It's good to have you with us this morning, our dear brother. Welcome. Okay. Moving on. Chapter 18 and verse 3 to 5. Read it in your Bible or off your sheet. Verse 3, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord. Now, this is not the word for God. It's just a word of respect. Do not pass your servant by. He's just simply being respectful. These are just men, but he recognizes that they're men of dignity, men of moral authority. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet, because he sees they're travelers. They're men who have been, who need refreshment, and rest under this tree, because Abraham's tent is pitched under the tree. And he's been resting in the heat of the day by his tent under the tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way. Now that you have come to your servants. Very well, they answered. Do as you say. Now, this is interesting because the siesta, the time of the noonday heat, the siesta is sacred. Those of you who have been in countries where you have a siesta, you do not call on people during the siesta. It is not done. It's the time when you either take off your clothes and go to bed. And Abraham, as it were, has taken off his jacket and loosened his tie and kicked off his shoes. And he, as it were, is not presentable. And he's kind of stretched out there under the tree. And Jenny and I have lived in countries where you have a siesta. And for instance, in Cyprus, you could not let your children play in the street during siesta time. And you dare not call on anybody during the hours of the siesta. It's like calling on somebody at 3 a.m. It is not done. But Abraham, you see something of this man's great open-heartedness. You know, he doesn't simply, you know, see these travelers and go, nice to see you, you know, kind of, you know, and turn, you know, kind of roll over, you know, because, hey, you're just, you know, travelers, you know, if you, you know, mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun, you know, if you're, you know, stupid enough to be traveling, you know, you get on with it, you know, this is siesta hour. Abraham is just a man who gives his life away. And hey, if there are men who for some reason have to travel in the noonday sun, he leaps up to welcome them. They are, when the Bible repeatedly says, they are men. That's what he sees. These are men, and they need refreshment. They need shelter. They need water. And he springs up to meet their need. This is the kind of man that he is. He simply knows they're men traveling and they're men in need. And Abraham is lovely. He rushes round to meet their need. And he ran to meet them. He ran to Sarah to say that food needed preparation. He ran to the herd. And again, Tim, I need you up again. It's in direct contrast to Sodom in chapter 19, where we'll go next, where again in that city there's a lot of running round, but it's to assemble, a lot of running round, not to extend blessing, but to sexually violate the men. The men of the city, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, they also ran round. But it wasn't running to bless, it was running to rape. It was running to rape. And it's a tragic contrast, and we'll see it as we move on in a minute. But on to verse 6. Again, in your Bible or off the sheet, and it's a beautiful picture. And you've got to remember now, this man, Eugene, did you have something?
I just wanted to mention that the text does not suggest that Abraham looked up and he saw the three men coming from a distance. As a matter of fact, it suggests that he was looking, there was nothing, and suddenly he looked up and there was three men standing upon him. That's what it does suggest.
Because you also have to remember that Abraham had 300 fighting men. You remember when he went to rescue Lot. Now, if he had 300 fighting men who could fight, that doesn't include the old men, it doesn't include the young men, doesn't include wives, doesn't include older women, doesn't include younger women. He must have had an encampment of at least 2,000. I mean, if you think you have 300 fighting men, you include women, older women, younger women, children, at least 2,000. And so Abraham is not going to be at the edge of the encampment. So Eugene is completely right. You know, suddenly, you know, You know, Abraham must have thought, you know, oh, I've dozed off, you know. Here they are, kind of thing, you know, dropped out of the sky, which of course they did. but he just thought he'd nodded off. And so, verse 6, and now he's 99 years old. And this is the thing about this man. He could have called dozens of his servants, but he wants to do it himself. This is Abraham. He's this kind of man. He wants to do it. And so Abraham, this 99-year-old man, he hurried to the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get 3 seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread. And then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf, and gave it to a servant. Notice he's got servants who hurried to prepare it. Then he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set it before them while they ate, and he stood near them as a servant under a tree. And so he doesn't give them a Subway sandwich, you know. He doesn't do that. And you might think, you know, and this is where you see, you can tend to think, you know, they kind of appeared, you know, as shining figures. They didn't. They appeared as ordinary men. And again, if you've been in these cultures, you know, when travelers appear, you roll out the red carpet. This is what Abraham does. And you know, if you've traveled in the East, this is what they do. Many of you who have been, you know, that they roll out the red carpet. I can remember the first time this happened to me. I was in India, and my brother and I were invited to eat in this village, and we knew these people were desperately poor, and they gave us the most amazing meal. And, you know, we ate, you know, very modestly, because we thought, you know, we're just gonna, you know, eat modestly, because, you know, they've given us probably as much as they're gonna eat for 2 weeks. You know, we're not gonna, you know, eat them, you know, they're gonna starve. You know this, Ivan, you know this. And we got back to where we were staying, and we were told the next morning, you offended them. You did not eat heartily. You did not eat heartily. And you see, that's what they do. They roll out the red carpet. They give you extravagantly. That's what they know to do. And that's what Abraham was doing here. Now, he probably did sense, obviously, that these people, you know, they were people of great, you know, moral stature. And he wanted to give them of his best. But this is how he was. This is how he was. And this is what you did in that culture. And he 3 seahs of flour is 6 gallons. Now, ladies, tell me approximately how many loaves could you make with 6 gallons of flour? How many loaves could you make with 6 gallons of flour? A lot. Come on. Now you can do better than that. Esther, how many loaves with 6 gallons of flour? Sorry? 6 loaves a gallon. So you've got probably 18 or 20 loaves for 3 men. So, I mean, this is pretty much overkill. Eugene would pick this up. It says in your Bible, he took a calf from the herd, but the better translation is a fine, tender bull. Now, a bull to feed three men, that's going to give you a little bit of, you know, a painful gut, you know, whatever. Now, of course, he's going to, you know, give the overflow to his encampment to eat. But the point of spreading that before them is to honor them, is to honor them. They're not going to eat it all, but to spread it before them is to show great hospitality. And as I said before, although Abraham is himself is a king-like personage with over 300 fighting men in the camp, he personally does this. Now, what's interesting here is this is the first example of biblical hospitality. Where did the hospital, can you hear the word hospitality, hospital, come from? It was invented by Christians. Where did the hospice come from? It was invented by Christians. And there's been a great, great tradition of hospitality stemming from the Judeo-Christian tradition. And it begins right here in this chapter. Abraham, as I say, you can find in Abraham all the distinctives of the people of God. And it begins right here in this chapter, right here in this chapter. And you know, in other ages, people have needed hospitals, and Christians pioneered hospitals. People have needed education, and Christians have pioneered education for all comers. Christians pioneered that. All, of course, universities, Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, Yale, all pioneered by Christians, because that was what was needed. Orphanages were started by who? Christians, because that was what was needed. You know what's needed in our age? Places of refuge, because there's great loneliness and alienation in our culture. Places of hospitality, places of refuge. And you know, I believe that once the story is fully told, one of the great stories that will come out of Katrina will be stories of hospitality, of ordinary folks. I mean, just forget, you know, the governmental response. I believe there will be thousands and thousands and thousands of stories of hospitality, because one of the huge things, I've lived, and Jenny and I have lived in lots of different countries, and I've never met a country that is so generous and hospitable as this nation. Why? Because of its founding, because of its great biblical traditions. And I think the stories that will come out of Katrina, my mother used to say about the Second World War, that it was the worst days and the best days. I think a lot of people coming out of Katrina will say it was the worst days and it was the best days, because I think there will be thousands and thousands and thousands of stories of hospitality. David?
Pastor Ray Rachel lives in Dallas, and I was talking to her on the phone the other night and saying, you know, it looks like Omaha might get up to 500 evacuees in the city civic auditorium. And she laughed and she said that would have been one of the smaller church evacuation centers in Dallas, would be 500 people. And I said, you mean they're actually living in the church building? She said, yeah. She said that would be about average in Dallas right now.
Yeah, all the churches are open all over the South. And the churches were the first to open. And anyway, just listen to this. And this began with Abraham. Martin Luther wrote, when believers receive hospitality, God himself is in our home, is being fed at our house is lying down and resting. Isn't that beautiful? I'll repeat that. Martin Luther wrote that when believers receive hospitality, God Himself is in our home, is being fed at our house, is lying down and resting. And John Calvin viewed such practice as sacred and encouraged believers to see in the stranger the image of God and our common flesh. And that goes right back to this scripture we're reading this morning. And a lot of what's happening in Katrina, just the spontaneous response goes right back to this biblical tradition we're reading of right here this morning. Okay, let's see if we have any questions, and then we'll press on for a few minutes. Let's have a couple of questions. I've forgotten what time we finished. We've been closed down for so long. What time do we finish? 11 o'clock. Okay. Jeff, just bring the microphone around a little bit. Let's go over here and have one or two questions.
Francis of Assisi tells a story of one time he came upon a leper on a path filled with sores, and Francis kissed him and hugged him, and the leper became an angel.
Yeah, lots of stories like that. And it says in Hebrews that many have entertained angels unawares. So, okay, Jeff is still on the move. Any others? Okay.
I couldn't help but notice something that I've not noticed before, but it's in verse 8. Says that Abraham stood upon them as they ate. And that means a lot for anyone who understands that it is a servant that always stands.
Right.
Abraham could have easily called one of his 300 men to serve the food,
yes.
But he stood there and watched them eat.
Yes.
That's what the text says.
And also, if you compare this also with the next chapter, it becomes very clear that Abraham washed their feet as well. He washed their feet as well. We'll see that. Dan, if we come up here. Yeah, yeah.
Where Jesus does that.
Yeah, that's right.
Sort of
because Jesus does it as well.
Thing.
It's coming right back, full circle. Okay, Chet, and the last one, and then we'll push on.
Would you review for me again the means by which this authority is transferred to us, please?
Okay, Chet has a question about the church having governmental authority. And perhaps we'll pick up on that a little bit more when we get to the end of the chapter, which is the Sodom and Gomorrah passage. So if I don't answer it there, pick it up again. Okay? Well, let's move on quickly. And we will hospitality demonstrated, hospitality violated. Again, we have the contrast there. Where Abraham's hospitality is set back to back with the hospitality the angels will receive in Sodom and be an indictment against them. And then moving on to verse 9 and 10. Now he begins to understand that these men are not men. Because they say, "Where is your wife Sarah?" Now, how do they know the name of his wife? And so now he begins to understand that they are more than men. And it's a growing revelation that comes very, very quickly that this is a manifestation of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And so they say, "Where is your wife Sarah?" They ask him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, the wonderful thing is that if Abraham had not stirred himself to show hospitality, if he had not got up to give himself away, he would never have got this word about Sarah conceiving in a year's time. This was the best word he had ever got from God, and unless he had got up and gone the second mile, he would have missed it. There's a great lesson there. There's a great lesson there. That often it's when we go the second mile, when we give ourselves away, that's when we get a word from God that is extraordinary. And this is what he had been waiting for probably 60 years, to hear not only a promise, but now he's got a date on it. And again, we have a contrast, and I think this is the last one, Tim. We've got a contrast with the next chapter. In chapter 18, they come with a message of life. Sarah will have a son, compared with chapter 19, where they'll come bearing a message of death. The Lord is about to destroy the city. And as I said, this is the first time that an actual date is given about the birth of Isaac. And Abraham must have been stunned with joy, absolutely stunned with joy. And the wonderful thing is Sarah, your wife, will have a son, could be rendered. Your wife, Sarah, now has a son. Because, of course, faith is the substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And now, Abraham doesn't need to pray anymore. He doesn't need to pray anymore. Abraham, your wife, will have a son. Could be rendered in the Hebrew. Sarah, she now has. Because when you've got a word from God, you've now got it. You've got it. Faith is the substance of things now hoped for. And there is a time, and learn this in prayer. And Del, we know this. There is a time when you can stop praying because you know you've got it. You've prayed through, and you know there's no need to pray any longer. And learn that in prayer, that you can pray and pray and pray, and suddenly you know God has said, okay, Sarah's got her son. And you know it, you know it. And you can just stop, and you just start thanking the Lord. Okay, it's not pretense, okay, it's not name it and claim it. You know, okay, you've got it. And there's just joy in your heart. You've broken through, and at that point, you're just at peace. No need to pray any longer. And Abraham is at that point. Sarah has got her son. And that's the point he has reached. And learn that in prayer. You come to a point, you come to a point where no need to pray any longer. Hey, the son is there. Sarah has a son. Sarah has a son. A couple more things, and then our time will be up. Verse 10, or the second half of verse 10, 10b. And this is rather sad, actually. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and were well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Now, Sarah is 90. She's always been barren, and now she has ceased to ovulate. In Hebrew, Sarah was past the menopause, literally in Hebrew. And so, not only has she always been barren, but now she has ceased to ovulate, and so now she needs a double miracle. And so, what we need to learn from this Again, remember that in Abraham we find all the distinctives of the people of God. And so what we find here is that the movement of God began with a miracle, and God's intention is that it is sustained by miracles. Now that's very important for us to understand. The movement of God could not have got off the ground without a miracle. That's why it can't be Ishmael, because he wasn't a miracle. God wanted to launch the movement of God with a miracle. Okay? With Isaac. A miracle. And then he wanted to sustain it miraculously. So when Israel comes out of Egypt, how is it sustained? By a daily miracle. Okay? Every day is a miracle. Manna on the ground. Day after day for 40 years. Because you see, as the people of God, you see, God intends that the realm of the miraculous is not just the occasional, you see. That's why I said that there's no bulwark, you see, between the natural and the supernatural in the church. There's no barrier between heaven and earth. God just kind of stops by for lunch. That's how the chapter opens. You see, and if you go into Pastor Dave's office, there's a little sign that says, "We don't believe in miracles. We depend on them. We depend on them." And that's how the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to live that way. And that's a good way to live. That's a good way to live. And that's, again, what Abraham models for us here. And so, again, just bring it to where you are today. Where you are today. You know, if there's a situation, you know, that is a pressure on you today, you know, well, that's just an opportunity to be the people of God. Just to be the people of God. Because into that pressure, there's an opportunity, you know, just for God to turn up at the siesta. Turn up at your siesta time and just drop in a little miracle. Because that's the nature of being the people of God. And, you know, hey, if God's not doing a few miracles, then, hey, we're not the people of God. Amen? That's right. That's right. We're not the people of God. And so, but here's the sad thing. 1813. I don't cover everything. For those of you who are new, the reason for the comprehensive sheets is so that I don't have to cover every verse. You have your own notes. 1813. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?'" Because you remember that Sarah, in the tent, she laughed. She didn't laugh out loud. She laughed, it says, within herself. But the Lord heard it. Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Will I really have a child now that I'm old?" And the Lord's word, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?'" In the Hebrew, God is shocked. God is shocked that she would not believe his word. That expression in the Hebrew communicates a sense of shock. And you just think of this for a minute, and this needs to grip us. That God turns up and he says that in a year's time, I'm going to do a miracle I'm going to give you your heart's content. And Sarah just, you know, gives this laugh of cynicism. And it's like it shocks the Lord. It grieves God. And we need to understand that when we have promises from God, when we have promises from God, and we treat them like that, it shocks him. It shocks him. It grieves him. I mean, it's hard to give an illustration, but I was struggling to think of, you know, but it's hard to think of one. I mean, it's like let's say if you would buy a house and the basement was unfinished, and I knew you were going to be, you know, finishing the basement, and I said to you, you know, I said to Dale, I said, Dale, you know, I'm gonna come and help you finish your basement, and Dale just laughed at me. I mean, it would hurt me. It would hurt me, and I mean, that's just a trivial thing, but that's what it does to God. When he gives us promises and we don't take them seriously. We don't take them seriously. You know, when God says, be anxious for nothing, be anxious for nothing, we don't take that seriously. It shocks God. It shocks him. It hurts him. It grieves him. He's given us that. And he backs it up with angels protecting you. He backs it up with manipulating circumstances so that you needn't be anxious. In manipulating sources of provision, he says, be not anxious. And you don't take that seriously. It hurts him. It shocks him. Because he's written it in his word, you see. And he turns up with promise. And Sarah just laughs. And God is shocked. He's shocked, and he's grieved. And we need to take that. We need to take that seriously, Dan.
Yeah. In verse, that was the previous
chapter.
How is that different?
Yeah. Abraham's laugh was probably a laugh of joy, because it says that Abraham had believed, and it was counted him for righteousness. And so it would seem that Abraham's laugh, you know, again, you know, you can be told something and you can chuckle for joy. And Abraham's laugh was probably more of that order. It was more of a laugh because he's not rebuked for that laugh. Let's just go down to 18:15, as I just want to finish this off. We won't hit Sodom and Gomorrah, but I want to finish a little bit about Sarah. Just one more verse. Sarah was afraid. Sarah was afraid, so she lied. So she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. And this is rather sad, that Sarah's only recorded words spoken to the Lord were a lie. It's rather sad, isn't it? But I believe, if she had seen the face of the Lord, she would not have been afraid. But you see, it's almost a metaphor that she has a relationship with God that hides behind the entrance to the tent. She hides behind the entrance to the tent, and she doesn't see his face. And I think that that is true of some of us, that there are issues in our lives where we hide behind the entrance to the tent and we don't see his face. And if we don't see his face, we're afraid. And I believe that if Sarah had seen his face, she would never have been afraid. And it goes down in history that Sarah's only recorded words spoken to the Lord were a lie. And she was a good woman. She was a good woman. There's many good things said of her, but this is a rather sad thing. But if she had seen his face, I don't believe she'd ever have been afraid. But I want to conclude this morning by saying something about the name of Isaac, because it's a very wonderful word, and it comes many times, and I believe it redeems Sarah. It redeems Sarah, because this laugh, I believe God redeems this laugh, because the very name Isaac is the word laugh, not to torment Sarah, but I believe to give her hope, because of course the word Isaac, Yishak, is the word laughter. And it comes four times in this passage, four times. And she's going to, despite her unbelief, she's going to birth laughter. She's going to birth laughter. And we're just going to wind up here with one sheet I did manage to give you correctly. And some of you would have seen it before, but we'll finish on this today, which is a little overview of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. And I'm going to give a little emphasis to Isaac here. And Isaac and laughter. But we'll see that in Genesis, we have the cross, we have Pentecost, we have the church, and we have going to the nations. In Abraham, we have Abraham building four altars. And of course, he speaks of the cross. And of course, the great altar is when God says to him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, who you love. And of course, that's the great picture of the cross. That's Abraham. Isaac speaks of Pentecost. Isaac digs four wells. And that speaks of Pentecost because Pentecost is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, laughter, Yishak, Isaac. And Jesus said, the water, speaking of the Spirit, the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well springing up joyfully. And the joy of the Lord comes through the gift of the Spirit, bringing that wonderful joy that comes in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then Jacob sets up four pillars. Jacob speaks of the church. You remember the turning point in his life is at Bethel, the house of God. That's where he says, when he's running from his brother, fleeing, he says, this is Bethel, the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And there he sets up a pillar, his pillow. You remember that stone? His pillow became in the morning a pillar. And Paul says that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth in 1 Timothy. And then Joseph's life revolves around four dreams. And he speaks of going to the nations. You sold me, but God sent me. And all the earth came to Joseph to buy bread. He speaks of the mission of the church. But Isaac is the great picture of joy, of laughter. And God will redeem Sarah's unbelief, and she will indeed birth laughter. And one of the great sadnesses to me is that we don't laugh enough as the people of God. Okay? Don't laugh enough. And you know, they did a study of the comparison of how much adults laugh in comparison to children. And they followed a group of children for the day, and then an average adult, and they found that the group of children laughed 200 times more in a day than the average adult. And you know that's true. If you look at a group of children, isn't it true? You're a teacher. They're always laughing. I mean, unless they're in class, you know. They're always laughing or crying. They're always laughing. But somehow we lose that joy as we grow older. And it doesn't have anything to do with how well off you are. I remember Jenny and I read a book this summer by a Nigerian. And these Nigerians, they were living in Nigeria, in Lagos, you know, with power cuts, you know, with no regular running water, you know, with shortages in the grocery stores. And then one of the branches of the family came to the USA. And after a while, you know, they wrote back and they said, you know, they said, it's great here. In the USA, there's running water and there's electricity and the grocery stores are full. But then they said, but you know, here we don't laugh as much. We don't laugh as much. And again, often if you've been in the developing world, they laugh a lot. They laugh a lot. And those of you who have been in Africa and in other places, you know that they laugh a lot. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And the fruit of the Spirit is laughter. The fruit of the Spirit is laughter. And that's why often when the Holy Spirit comes in revival, there's often holy laughter, holy laughter. And the Spirit, when he comes, he births Isaac, he births laughter. And somehow there is nothing as contagious as holy people with holy joy. Something very, very winning and contagious about that. And so now Abraham's got to the point. He's now just nudging 100, and Isaac, laughter, is going to be born. So we'll leave it at there. This is, I think, a record. We're finishing early. Something must have gone wrong in the summer. You know, I must have had a breakdown or something. So I'm actually finishing 5 minutes early, so. Where are we supposed to read? Next week, then chapter 19 for next week. So.